Wonderful, wonderful singing. Thank you, music team. That's excellent. Hope your hearts were encouraged just as we dive into God's Word now. And of course, we're going to stay on a similar theme of what we've been singing together. And we're going to be back in that final part of Ephesians chapter 4 and then transition to the beginning of chapter 5 this morning as we prepare our hearts for our time around Lord's table. And last week we began by looking at this rich text here of just three verses, and we noted that if there is not a proper understanding of God's love, then there cannot be a proper understanding of how to love others. Reason being is that there's no standard of assessment then. We don't have the right standard by which to measure our love if we don't have a proper view of God's love towards us. And if our standard is skewed, then our love will be skewed. As we continue on just to study this relationship between Christ's love for us and our love for Him, mainly as it's expressed in our love for one another, I really just want to point out here at the outset of our time this morning a couple of key obstacles in responding to the biblical command to love. What are a couple of just key obstacles in this? Well, Leon Morris, in his excellent work, Testaments of Love, he cites both of them. And the first has to do with the notion of being commanded to love in the first place. Here's what Morris writes. It says, "This can present a problem to us, because we do not see love as something that can be produced in response to a command. We typically fall in love, we say. And so love is drawn from us, unbidden by the attractive, what's attractive to us. But the New Testament writers are not looking for this kind of love, but for a love that is a response to Christ's love and sacrifice for us. God in Christ has done something great for us, so it is not inappropriate that He now calls us to align our wills with His in a loving response to this loving act. And in understanding this response, we must not confuse love with passion or with mere sentimentality." End quote. And so sometimes we can choke on this command to love. Well, it shouldn't just flow out of my heart naturally. Well, ideally, it should. But we have to be commanded to do all things according to God's will because of our natural sinful bent. We need help to obey His will. We need direction. And so there is that obstacle of even this command to love. It sometimes feels disingenuous. Well, obedience, true obedience, can never be just disingenuous. Of course not, because true obedience takes faith in what God has said. So in addition to that, just struggling with the idea of being commanded to love, there's another obstacle here, and that's the default object of our love. What's the default object of our love that must be fought against? That, of course, is self-love. That's the default object of our love. However, fighting against such strong natural inclinations, that flies in the face of what is vehemently promoted in our culture increasingly, and that which has always been the natural bent of man's heart, of course. Here's an example of what this cultural mindset can sound like. There's a quotation here. This author said, "The affirmation of one's own life, happiness, growth, and freedom is rooted in one's capacity to love, namely this care and respect and responsibility and knowledge of oneself. And so if an individual is able to love productively, he loves himself too. If he loves only others, he cannot love at all." This author goes on to argue that the selfish person does not really love himself. In fact, he hates himself. End quote. That's anti-biblical, of course. That's the opposite of what Scripture puts forth. Self-love is an incredible obstacle to love as God has called us to. And in fact, according to Jesus, it's actually a commitment, this self-love, that leads to eternal destruction. Just one example, John 12:25. "He who loves his life loses it. Isn't it great? We've talked about this, just to put scripture next to some of these cultural mantras. Just put it right next. If you love your life, you love yourself, you'll lose it. But, or and, he who hates his life in this world, not self-pity, that's pride, that's loving yourself. I wish my circumstances were better. Woe is me, I'm not like this person. That's self-love. Not that, that's not hating your life. Hating your life in comparison to living for Christ. Hating your desires and your dreams and your perceived achievements in comparison to Christ. That's hating your life. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. And so I think it's safe to say we do not need God's help, nor do we need to be commanded to love ourselves. That takes zero intentional effort. It's the overarching bent of our lives from our very first breath. In fact, you could say that is what Jesus saves us from. So these verses in the book of Ephesians here, they just provide just tremendous assistance to renew our minds in the truth about Christ's love for us that should lead us to deny ourselves self-love and instead love others as we have been loved by Christ. Again, last week we looked at just verse 32 at the end of chapter 4. And there Paul commanded the Ephesian believers to mimic Christ's mercy. And more specifically, in what? In kindness, compassion, or tender heartedness. And then that graciousness, which is mainly expressed through forgiveness. So this morning, we're going to continue on into another command. It teaches this, love mimics Christ's sacrifice. Love mimics Christ's mercy, and love mimics Christ's sacrifice. Let's read those three verses, starting in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Look at the first part of verse 1 with me here. The therefore, of course, draws upon what preceded it in verse 32, links verse 32 with verses 1 to 2. And of course, at the very end of verse 32, Paul is commanding the believers there to be gracious to one another, just as God in Christ has been gracious to them. And so in light of that, verse 1 of chapter 5, he gives the implication of that, and he writes the main idea of these verses here. He supplies that just in simple terms. Be imitators of God. In light of that, you must be imitators of God. Meaning what? We are to mimic. It's straightforward language, isn't it? We are to mimic or copy God. Now, as soon as we hear a command like that, what does our flesh want to do with that? Wait a minute. We're sinful, weak human beings. The Bible says that, of course. That's an unfair standard. Why? How can Paul say that? How can we be like God? Well, first of all, we need to understand that this mimicking God teaching is not isolated to this text. Paul already taught something very similar up in 4, verse 24, chapter 4, verse 24, that our new man, our new person has been created according to just like God's righteousness and holiness. The new man that's living itself out is increasing in Christ's likeness. Listen to Matthew 5 as well, verse 43. Matthew 5, 43. You've heard that it was said, Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Of course, hate your enemy is not in the Old Testament. That's the Judaistic addition. That's a convenient one, isn't it? Doesn't take God to hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You'll be characterized, remember, sons of, characterized by, or like the Father. For he causes his son. Isn't that interesting? You like that verse? His son. Not even the son. His son. S-U-N. To rise on the evil and the good. He sends rains that everyone needs, that the farming community needs. He sends his rain on the evil crops, the evil people who plant crops. Sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you only greet only your brother, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And here's the profound conclusion, verse 48. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's God's standard, of course. Just one other one here, just to add to the list. 1 Peter 1:14. 1 Peter 1:14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Of course, that last part's a quote from Leviticus. So this concept of imitating God goes as far back as some of the earliest parts of Scripture. What do we do with these texts? What do we do with these? Well, one option that's put forth is we try to dumb them down. We flatten the significance. How do we do that? Well, we do that because we say, well, they're just here, they're only here to point us to our need for Christ's righteousness. That's it. Okay, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow, I'm not perfect. I need Christ. Yeah, that's great. But one view says that's all that they're for. Well, think about what Paul testified to in Philippians 3, 12 to 14. Let me just summarize this. Philippians 3, 12 to 14. He says, I know I'm not perfect. I have not attained to the level of obedience that God expects. His standards are put forth in Scripture. We just read them. I know I don't hit that. But that does not stop me from pressing on towards that goal. He has a goal. It's that goal. I know I haven't arrived. I press on towards that. That's the helpful way to think about these things. Anybody who thinks they've arrived is in great deception. Anybody who doesn't press on towards that goal will live in some sort of sin. They'll justify some sort of sin, that's for sure. Paul clearly knew he wasn't living in perfection. But listen to what he says, 1 Corinthians 11:1. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Paul affirms here, he's imitating Christ, but he acknowledges elsewhere he's not perfect. We can conclude then, imitating God does not imply perfection. Of course, he is the standard. All of his revelation it represents who he is. But Paul knows he's not perfect. He says, yeah, I'm imitating Christ, I'm not perfect. I'm following Christ. Now, we already have a category like this. When we see some sort of pattern of godliness in somebody, we intrinsically know, we know what the Bible says about all men. We're sinful. We're not perfect in it, of course. When we see this pattern, we know that this is something that's a predominant characteristic of their life. And that way, they're Christ-like. They're following Christ, or they're imitating Christ in that way. And so our imitation of God, just at the outset here, so we can climb over this hump of difficulty of our understanding this concept, our imitation of God is not going to be perfect. He is the standard, though. We follow a great commission. We follow all that Christ commanded. And so we must have our sights set on the proper standard, or else we're going to spiral off into subjectivity. How will we do that? Well, we can make human comparisons like we talked about last week. We get a standard of love that's based on what we see in others, and we try to just make sure we're hitting that. Or we can just go off into following inner voices and impressions about what God wants. That's not going to lead to anywhere helpful. God has been very clear about what pleases him, and Christ has fully represented God in his earthly ministry, John 1:18. Full representation. And so the appropriate knowledge is available to us all in the Scriptures. And so we must not allow our flesh to fight against the standard. Don't allow your flesh to do that. In fact, we should consider the reality that our model is perfect. That's an incredible honor and privilege, is it not? In what other circumstance do we have a perfect master to learn from? I'll answer, none. No other circumstance. We don't have to wonder about blind spots. We don't have to wonder about weaknesses. We can just fully submit and learn from Jesus Christ and copy him. We won't be led astray. We won't have an imbalanced example if we do that. So when our flesh recoils at this notion of imitating God, we should reconsider something, how the perfection of our example in him is a positive and not a negative. It's something that's positive. It's helpful. It's beneficial. It's a privilege. Now next in verse 1, chapter 5 there, Paul gives us directions how we're to accomplish this specifically. And we'll dive into the two ways we're to imitate Christ's loving sacrifice. You can see this in your bulletin. Two ways we're to imitate Christ's loving sacrifice. Number one, based on our status as God imitators. Based on our status as God imitators, as what? Well, as beloved children, notice verse 1. That's our status. Those who are in Christ are beloved children. And this means that all Christians are dearly loved descendants of God. And so it's important to note here, children, this usage of this term, not merely pointing to the fact that God created everyone. That doesn't mean someone is a child of God. In the New Testament sense, this refers to the rebirth of believers. Remember John 1, John 3. We've seen this. That's who's a child of God, not according to the flesh, not according to the will of men, but according to God. And so in light of that towering command at the beginning of verse 1 here, Paul's beckoning Christians to consider the spiritual acts and resources God has bestowed upon all his children in Christ. Hey, I'm commanding you, but remember your status. It's beloved children. So it's true, of course, if you're going to imitate someone, you must study that person intently, but it takes more than just access to Scripture to obey the Scriptures, doesn't it? It takes more than just access to them. It takes divine sonship and power along with faith to conform to Scripture, to imitate God. It takes his power. It takes a work of him in our lives. And then we move on in this concept and we realize it's undeniable children imitate or mimic their parents. Our kids imitate our words, even our kids sometimes imitate our movements. You sometimes look at families and you see similar movements even. They pick things up. Of course, for better or for worse, they pick everything up. And so just as children copy their earthly parents, Christians should copy their heavenly Father. And so as one commentator said, the new child-father relationship not only requires but also enables imitation to take place as the children live their lives out of the love they've already experienced from their father. That's right. He's saying you can't obey this without being a child of God. And this is incredibly encouraging. I love what Spurgeon pointed out about this. He says this, "It's much easier to imitate the Father than it is to become a child of the Father." That's right. It's much easier to imitate the Father than it is to become a child. And so what's his point? Well, if God has done that work, now just walk according to God's ways. And so if you are a child of God by faith in the finished work of Christ, then God has done a supernatural work in your heart, and he is not going to waste his grace on you. He who began a good work will bring it to completion. But notice there's another word here besides children, in front of the word children, beloved. Why is this here? Well, it seems to be here because of the context with what's coming next, to love one another, walking in love. Only those who understand God's love for them will love others appropriately. And you think about this just for a second. It's foreign because of what Scripture teaches, but just to step outside of what Scripture teaches, just think through these hypotheticals. He could have made us children begrudgingly. He could neglect his children or treat his children harshly, but instead, all of his children are dearly loved. They're beloved. That's why we're freed up to love others. We're secure to love others. Who cares what others think about us if we're loved by God? And now we have a will that's aligning with God's will to love others. It's probably another reason that Paul points to this, and that's because this love that makes a sinner his child, it's beyond comprehension. It's beyond full comprehension in our finite minds. The Apostle John actually combines these concepts in 1 John chapter 3. Oh, turn there quickly with me. This is such a wonderful passage. I just want you to see it in your text. 1 John chapter 3 there, right at the beginning. Keep your place in Ephesians 5. 1 John 3:1. This is probably as well why Paul pointed to this truth here, because of what John writes as well. Verse 1, 1 John 3, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us." What great love? "That we would be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us." Wow. If the world cannot find any commonality with you, it can't understand you, thinks you're strange, out of touch, might be evidence of being a child of God. Notice, because it did not know him. That's what they thought of Christ. Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God." Present reality. As soon as someone is saved, is justified, child of God, they're adopted. That's that theological topic and theme of adoption. We're children of God as soon as we're saved, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. What's that mean? We don't act like children of God all the time, do we? Inconsistent. But he doesn't stop there. We know that when he appears, Christ appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Verse 3, "And everyone who has this hope," what hope? That we're going to be glorified, we're going to be like him, exactly like him, when we see him, that hope. "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." There's a present purifying effect of hoping rightly in the future glorification. In other words, no one can hope, say they hope in glorification, and not have some sort of present purifying effect in their life. What a wonderful text there. That understanding should and must fuel our love for others, and that's exactly where Paul goes next. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. So Paul doesn't leave imitating God in general language. We've seen our status as beloved children, and now it's based on our objective as God imitators. Our objective, of course, is to walk in love or love one another in verse 2 now. This is our objective. And you'll come across the word walk in Paul's writings. And it's his favorite way of describing how Christians are to live. You walk in this. You live in this. This is the pattern, the practice of your life. Up to this point in Ephesians, Paul has instructed them to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ and to no longer walk in the worthless mind as the Gentiles do. Here, verse 2, chapter 5, it's walk in love. And we've already seen the end of verse 32, and we see this example of Christ to follow in verse 2 of chapter 5. We know this is pertaining to loving one another. But notice the connection here in this text. This is the means of imitating God as beloved children. What does that mean? What do I mean by that? We mimic God when we love. That was Matthew 5 as well, particularly loving one's enemies. You're sons of God, just like God. We mimic God when we love. That begs the question, though, how are we to love? This sounds very similar to this next part of verse 2, just like verse 32 above. Just as Christ loved you. So we imitate the freeness of his love. This is that word agape, probably a word that you're familiar with. And it indicates the freeness. It's not based on some reciprocity coming back. It's not based on some perceived benefit from the recipient, the object of the love. It's not based on that. It's free. There's no prerequisite. We imitate the freeness of his love. Just a quick survey of the love of Christ displayed up to this point in the book of Ephesians. You have election and predestination unto adoption. You have redemption and forgiveness of sins. You have the revealing of the gospel to us. You have the sealing with the Holy Spirit. You have granting us divine power. You have regenerating our souls, seating us in the heavenly places with all spiritual blessings, making us a part of God's holy temple, giving us gifts in the form of gifted men to equip us, setting us free from our old man and creating our new man. If you're going to sum up that list of Christ's love, here's what you have. It's eternal. It's supremely beneficial. It's comprehensive, it's life-giving, it's costly, and because of our condition, when we receive it, it's unearned, uninitiated, and undeserved. Just as Christ loved you. Now, you might have been hearing that list and perhaps thinking, well, how is that helpful? I can't do any of those things. For anyone else, those particular things. I can't love exactly like that to anyone else in the particular ways. That's true. And I believe that's why Paul continues on in verse 2. We imitate the freeness of Christ's love. We also imitate the sacrifice of his love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave, or you could say handed himself over for us. We imitate the sacrifice of his love. Here's how this goes together. So just as loving others is a key component of imitating God, giving of oneself is a key component of loving others. So to imitate God, you must love. In order to love, you must give yourself. Hand yourself over. Here's another way to put that, in the negative. If there is no love, there can be no mimicking of God. If there's no giving of oneself, there can be no love. So again, we can't mimic the specific sacrifice of Christ that have salvific benefits, but we can mimic the principle, can't we? Loving others necessitates a giving up of yourself. It's simple, isn't it? Simple to understand. It's hard to put into practice with our flesh. Loving others necessitates a giving up of yourself. And this is common in Paul's writings, isn't it? This self-giving of Christ. You see it later on in chapter 5, verse 25. How the husband is to mimic Christ's love and the giving up of himself for his bride. You see it in Galatians 2:20. The love that Paul understands that says, it's no longer I who live. It's Christ who lives in me. He's the one who loved me and gave himself up for me. I don't live anymore. And so this verb gave, it's a simple English word, isn't it? But it's very rich in the original. It's a more intensified form of the basic verb for give. Again, this is a giving over. It's a handing over. It's used actually all over the Gospels, most significantly towards the end. And here's how that word is translated in your Bibles at the end of the Gospels when Jesus is betrayed, same word, arrested, same word, delivered over, same word, handed over. Same word as this. Big difference, though, when you read the Gospel accounts and you read Ephesians 5, verse 2, because in Ephesians 5, 2, Christ willfully handed himself over. As you read the Gospels, as those Gospel writers are articulating the details, they're following what's happening, and Christ is not handing himself over. He's being handed over, being given over. He's being arrested. Very interesting. That's what the Gospel writers highlight, but when you get to the epistles, it highlights the willfulness, the self-surrender of the Son, which is why Paul picks it up here. There's another occurrence that's a key passage in the New Testament where this concept, this word appears, and that's, of course, Romans chapter 1, where it says God hands people over to their sin, gives them over. So here in chapter 5, verse 2, you could say this: Jesus hands himself over to death so that we would not be handed over to our sin. He paid the ultimate price to rescue us from the ultimate destruction. That's what happened in him giving himself. Let's just make sure we see this connection between the love right before this and then the handing of ourselves over. And there are some certainties about this kind of love that no matter who the subject and the object are, it doesn't matter if it's God's love for us, our love for God, or our love for one another. It doesn't matter. Biblical love is not the natural feelings we may feel. That doesn't encompass that. To love like the Bible calls us to takes supernatural power and often must be done in the absence of affection. Biblical love is done oftentimes in the absence of affection. Now, to be sure, biblical love is not always void of affection. That's for sure. It's just not a requirement. Rather, the requirement of biblical love is that there's a demonstration of that love. It's certainly not just words. 1 John 3 makes that very clear. So if there's no demonstration of love, then there really is no love, no agape love. However, you might be thinking, well, wait, what about hypocrisy? Well, that's right. That's why the Bible always gives us perfect balance. 1 Corinthians 13, we studied this text in the last year. Paul teaches there's a way to give all your possessions to the poor, even hand over, same verb, give your body to be burned, but not have love. Despite those things. The only way that could be true is if those acts are somehow self-promoting, meaning the glory is going to the doer and not to God. So if we mimic loving acts in order to promote ourselves and for the purpose of looking spiritual, we actually aren't being loving according to Scripture. So yes, there needs to be a demonstration of love, but true love also has godly motives, proper motives. What's a proper motive? To just benefit another. To benefit another. And of course, that God would get glory. And so we've defined love in the past as this: meeting the need of another at a cost to yourself in such a way that God gets the glory. Meeting the need of another, that's the first part. At a cost to yourself, that's the second part. You get the sacrificial part there. Meeting the need of another at a cost to yourself in such a way that God gets the glory. We don't get the credit. That's biblical love. This requires God's power. Unbelievers cannot love like this. Cannot. So what are some ways we must hand ourselves over for others? It'll also be somewhat a review from last week. We hand over our time to others, perhaps even when we're tired. We hand over our resources, the things God has given us. We hand over our desire to be paid back. We hand that desire, we get rid of it. Let's give it over. We hand over our desire to be praised, our requirement to be treated well first, which is really making someone earn. That's all last week, of course. Does someone need to earn grace from us? Which, of course, cancels out the whole notion of grace. We hand over our requirement to be treated well first. We hand over our propensity to hold grudges. Those are the things, some of the things, the list can go on, that we need to hand over, that we need to give up. That's how we give ourselves. So again, Christ, and this is going to get very clear here in a moment in this text, but just to set it up, Christ giving himself over was supremely costly. Very costly in his sacrifice. And so we must understand our giving of ourselves over to love others is going to cost us. It's going to cost us. Let's look at the last part of verse 2 now. Paul demonstrates here that Christ's love was pleasing to God. As we think about just this imitation of the sacrifice of his love, he doesn't just end at the us in the middle of verse 2. He doesn't put a period there. No, he actually describes Christ's sacrifice. It was fully pleasing to God. And of course, you have this the most pure motive that Christ had. You have this incredible sacrifice, this incredible giving of himself with the most pure motive according to the will of God. And of course, then God was well pleased. The words used here, this offering and sacrifice, this fragrant aroma at the end of verse 2 describes his love and giving himself as an offering over to death. Of course, for the salvation of souls. And this language is echoed in Exodus chapter 29. We're not going to go there this morning. You can go there later. Exodus 29, you'll see this language, and all over the book of Leviticus as well. These sacrifices and offerings, all of them shadows that are pointing to the ultimate one, the once for all sacrifice in Christ. And of course, as you read those Old Testament chapters, these animals are offered and sacrificed for the consecration of the priests and the sins of the people. And you'll read sometimes, occasionally, you'll see in those chapters that as a result of that, there's a fragrant or soothing aroma that rises up from the altar to the Lord. In fact, there was a perpetual one that always had to have smoke rising up heavenward. The soothing word that's used or fragrant here in the NASB, it's got this idea of propitiation sometimes in it. What's that mean? Appeasement of God's wrath. Appeasement of God's wrath. One dictionary actually defines this phrase, a smell of appeasement. It's a smell of appeasement. Why is this language here? Well, in Ephesians 5:2, it's because Christ giving himself to die on the cross was his offering to God. It clearly involved sacrifice, and it was soothing to God. So just to be clear, what Paul is highlighting here is not primarily the unmatched quality and purity of the person of Christ. Not primarily that. What he is highlighting is the sacrificial component of it. So we should know our acts of love can never appease the wrath of God. We should know that. We cannot mimic Christ in that way. Our good works cannot appease the wrath of God. Of course, Christ did that, just like we saw on the cross. but they can still send up a well-pleasing aroma to God. I want you to think about this concept in mimicking Christ, and think about that as it relates to Romans 12, 1 and 2, a familiar text. Listen to language. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, Romans 12, 1, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual, or you could say rational, the only rational conclusion, the only rational way of living in light of chapters 1 to 11. If chapters 1 to 11 are true, then this is the only rational way to live, the only spiritual way to live, right there. It's your spiritual, your rational service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so this is so kind of the Lord to include this assurance in this verse here in Ephesians 5 because of this lofty command to mimic God. It informs us of something. It points to this reality that God is well pleased with our love even if it isn't received well, even if the other person doesn't even acknowledge it, even if the other person gets mad at it. God is well pleased. These acts of love will not only go unnoticed or be forgotten by God, but they will send up the sweetest smell we can send to heaven. It's going to take faith, of course. We can't see smoke rising from our good works. It's going to reveal our motives. But if pleasing God, if that's good enough, just that, pleasing God, we will faithfully persevere. On the other hand, if we want some sort of earthly recognition, we want some sort of reciprocity from someone else, I loved you, you must love me, that if you don't, I won't love you, we're going to struggle. We're going to struggle. We have to keep considering the model of Christ's love to imitate. And we also need to remember something, turn a couple pages, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. We need to remember Paul's prayer here. Ephesians 3:16 in his prayer, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, verse 16, to be strengthened with power through his Holy Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. That sounds like mimicking God right there. What a great prayer. So to keep that love at the forefront of our minds, Jesus has instituted an ordinance for his disciples to practice, and that's what has been called the Lord's Supper. This is a time of mainly focused remembrance. We can just put into practice what was just said there. It's a time of focused remembrance of Christ's sacrifice on the cross and, of course, the eternal benefits granted to sinners. If we just think about Jesus dying on the cross, we don't think about what that means for us, what Christ has done for us. In light of that, we're missing a part of this. Yes, we remember Christ's sacrifice. We also remember the benefits of that sacrifice to us. And of course, anyone has benefited who has exclusively trusted in that finished work of the Son of God on the cross. That's what biblical salvation is, of course. An exclusive, a complete trust in Christ and what he has accomplished, and nothing that we add, no amount of our efforts, no amount of trying harder can get us a right standing with God. Only Christ, his righteousness being granted by faith alone. And so who should partake in Lord's Supper? One reason we are partaking today is because we just taught on this a little bit in the first hour. This would be some review for some of you then. But the Lord's Supper is reserved for those who are already in a right standing with God, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's who it's for. So it's not for every single person who makes a profession of faith. No, it's for those who are born again. What does that mean? Well, that means there's new life. Someone who has died to themselves and now they live in the newness of life. And something else that's important, just based on backgrounds and other teachings that are out there, there's no forgiveness of sins in the elements. There's no forgiveness of sins. How does one obtain forgiveness of sins according to Scripture? Well, by faith. Faith in what Christ has done. And so by partaking of these elements, they represent the body and blood of Jesus Christ. The participant in the Lord's Supper is declaring to God and to all who are present, Christ has saved me by grace through faith. I've exclusively trusted in Him for forgiveness of sins. And I have His righteousness credited to my account by faith in what He has done. And therefore, He is my Lord. He is my life right now. My life is hid in Him. I don't live life separate from Him, with no consideration from Him. Christ lives in me, and I've been bought with the precious price of His blood. Someone who proclaims that, that's who participates. And lastly, this is not an individual exercise. This is why it's conducted in corporate worship service. And so the participant's also declaring this: I am one with Christ in His death and resurrection. I'm also one with His people, and I live for the ultimate good of His body. And so that's who partakes. In our church, you don't have to be a member of our church. So you just have to be able to affirm what was just said. That you have been saved by Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So in a moment, Steve's going to come up and team and play a song here, and you can come up front at any point during that song. So you'll have to come up front, and probably we need a pathway of this way. I don't think you'll be able to get through the microphone gauntlet going that way. So kind of have this work your way this way. Just come up front, take both the bread and the cup in your hand, and then just head back to your seat. And just hold on to it, and then after the song, after everyone's come through, I'll come back up and lead us in partaking together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for these truths that we have studied and just the complete and perfect sacrifice of the Son on our behalf. How could we ever pay for our sins? What could we possibly do to be worth Your glory? Only Your precious Son would have that kind of worth. So Lord, now may we trust in Him in even greater ways, and may You get glory in this time. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.